So let's turn in our Bibles again to Revelation chapter 6. And I'm going to read again verses 9 to 11. If it seems as though we're kind of stuck on this little passage that's all about the fifth seal, well, we are and we aren't really, because what I hope you're beginning to see is that this is opening up to us a lot of other subjects. And I did feel before I came this evening that perhaps I just need to apologise to those who maybe have not been for a week or two, because, well, first of all, for those that have, are you keeping up with this? are we kind of following it? Because you can sometimes get a bit lost in the detail. And that's why I'd apologise to people if you haven't been for a few weeks, because this might seem not to kind of connect to that much. And I hope that's not so. I hope that you get something out of this. It's just that what we're trying to do here is build up a picture of what happens during the tribulation that is to come. And when the fifth seal is opened, what we're reading about is a persecution that breaks out. Okay, and this has opened up to us a number of other subjects. One of them is why, and one of them is who gets persecuted, and one of them is when does the persecution start? What triggers it? And that's what we're going to be hopefully looking at this evening. So let's just read again verses 9 to 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So, as I say, we've been thinking about this subject, which the opening of the fifth seal brings to our attention, and that is the persecution that breaks out against the saints of God during the tribulation, and it leads to the martyrdom. It leads to the killing of literally thousands of them, possibly millions. It all depends what a numberless multitude means. You know, is that thousands, is that millions? Well, I don't know. But a lot of the saints of God are killed because of their faith. And it seems from Revelation 20 verse 4 that many of those are killed by having the head separated from the body. That's how serious this is. I take all that literally. I see no reason to take it any other way. And now the point in time when this persecution breaks out officially, as it were, I couldn't think of a more suitable word for that, but there's a point in time during the tribulation when the persecution becomes official. It becomes open. It becomes obvious. And that appears to be round about the midpoint of the tribulation. Now, you'll remember the tribulation lasts for 7 years, so obviously the midpoint is 3.5 years into the tribulation. Although persecution has been brewing for some time, and that's obvious from what you read there in verses 10 and 11. These souls that were seen under the altar, who've been slain for the word of God, it says they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And most Bible scholars of students of prophecy who hold the same point of view on prophecy that I do usually believe the fifth seal, it's roundabout, it represents the time roundabout the middle point of the tribulation, you see. And so these souls have already been slain. So the persecution has already been brewing for some time. In fact, you'll remember when we were thinking about the two witnesses in chapter 11, who some people think are Moses and Elijah brought back for the occasion, that their ministry takes place during the first half of the tribulation. And you'll remember that the world hated them. In fact, when they finally did die, the world throws a party. So obviously there's hatred against the saints of God even before this. But this evening, what I want us to look at is something that happens at the midpoint of the tribulation, which it seems to me will be the thing that brings on the full severity of persecution against the saints of God that results in the killing of literally thousands of them. And I'm referring to the setting up of what the Bible calls the abomination of desolation. That might be a new term to some of you, if the subject of prophecy is new to you. If you've read your Bible, if you've read the book of Daniel, if you've read the book of Matthew in the New Testament, then it probably will not be an unfamiliar term to you. In fact, let's just turn to the book of Daniel and chapter 9, verse 27 refers to the 7 years of the tribulation. And it says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." That week is a week of years, it's 7 years. And the one who confirms it is the Antichrist. "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, for 7 years. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." Then in chapter 11 and verse 31, the same thing is referred to. It says, "And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation." Book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, and chapter 24 and verse 15. These are the words of Jesus. Says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," and then in brackets, "whoever reads, let him understand." So, the Bible says this is something we should understand. It doesn't actually say that about everything, does it, in the Bible? I think we ought to understand. But here's something that Matthew says you need to understand what this is, this abomination of desolation. So it's this that we're going to be thinking about this evening. Now, first of all, you'll recall, in fact we've just read it there in Daniel 9 verse 27, that the Antichrist negotiates a 7-year peace treaty, guaranteeing peace for Israel. He negotiates this treaty, it says in Daniel 9:27, with many, that is to say with many nations, presumably including in all that are the Arab nations and those who are opposed to Israel, and it guarantees the peace for Israel for 7 years. And it's no doubt him, the Antichrist, who enables the Jews to rebuild that Jewish temple on Temple Mount in Jerusalem, where at this moment in time there's a whacking great mosque. But, as we've seen, the Jews, the temple faithful, already have the plans for the next temple. They already have all the temple furniture and implements and items already prepared to go. The priesthood is already in training. I think they've already got the blocks cut. So it's just a question of time when that is implemented. But this Antichrist enables them to build that. And he also enables them, therefore, to reintroduce all the Levitical rituals that you read about in the Old Testament, the priests, the various rituals, the sacrifices, the daily offerings, and everything else is reintroduced, I can't think of another word, into the temple at that particular time. And really, he facilitated that, the Antichrist. Although, his reasons for enabling and facilitating the rebuilding of this temple and the reintroduction of the Levitical priesthood and all of that is not because he loves Jews. It is not because he loves God. It is because ultimately his image is going to be set up in that place where he will be proclaimed or proclaim himself to be God. So turn with me to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, verse 4. Okay, we'll start at verse 3. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin," that is the Antichrist, the beast, is revealed the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So the reason he facilitates the rebuilding of the temple, it's not because he loves Jews or he wants to satisfy the longing they've had for centuries. It's not because he loves God. It's because ultimately his own image is going to be in that place, and he's going to proclaim himself as God. In the middle of the 7-year tribulation then, what he does is he stops the daily sacrifice that he's allowed to be reintroduced at the beginning. He now stops it and he puts something else there in the temple. Something that the Bible calls the abomination of desolation. And we've read from Daniel 9:27, chapter 11, 31. It's also there in chapter 12, verse 11. It's in chapter 8, verse 13, and also in Matthew 24 that we read. And I want to connect this, in fact I would suggest that this does connect with what we read in Revelation chapter 13 and verses 14 and 15, which to me it seems to be talking about the same thing, although it doesn't use the word abomination of desolation. Revelation 13 verse 14, he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So this is talking about this image being set up in the temple, and the images of the beast. It's the abomination of desolation. Now, interestingly, if you look at history, there have been several things that have happened in history that kind of prefigure this, or sort of mirror it in certain respect. In fact, some Bible scholars would point to certain of these events and they would say, that's it. That is the abomination of desolation. You shouldn't be looking for some future event. It's already happened in the past. And in their view, the prophecy, or all the prophecies concerning the abomination of desolation, have already been fulfilled, in their opinion. For example, some would suggest that it was actually in 168 BC, there was a Syrian king called Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. We did all about this when we were studying in the book of Daniel, and if anybody's interested, you'll be able to find that in those studies on the website. But Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, was kind of like a type of the Antichrist. And what he did was, he desecrated the temple in Jerusalem by erecting an altar to Zeus and sacrificing a sow, a female pig, on the altar in the temple. That because for Jews, a pig, of course, is an unclean animal, and he sacrifices a pig. And so some people say that was the abomination of desolation. I say it can't have been. Why not? Because 500 or 600 years later, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. In other words, in Jesus' time, he's saying it hasn't happened yet. So what Antiochus did kind of prefigures it, but isn't it in the ultimate sense. Another view is that the abomination of desolation is what happened in AD 70, when the Romans sacked Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed, and in fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 24, not one stone was left upon another. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem today, you know the Wailing Wall is there, but that's all that remains. They were the kind of foundations, really, holding the side of that up. So the temple stood on top of that. The actual temple, not one stone left upon another. And of course, because the Romans destroyed the temple, that was the end of the line as far as the Levitical priesthood and the daily sacrifices all finished then. They couldn't carry on. There's no more temple, you see. So some people say AD 70, that was the abomination of desolation. Another view that some people hold is that the abomination of desolation is that mosque that now stands where the holy place should be. That's a view that some people would hold. And still others, who would tend to simply spiritualise this, I'm not saying I disagree with what they're saying in a sense, although I would say that what they are saying isn't correct in terms of the fulfilment of this prophecy. But what some people who spiritualise it would suggest is that when the church allows into the church paganism and idolatry and practices that are not biblical, what the church does is bring in an abomination into the church. So if you go into churches today and there are statues of this and statues of that and incense burning and all those kinds of things, some people will say that's an abomination. You see. Now, I don't disagree that that is an abomination and that isn't biblical Christianity, but what I would suggest is that that is not the abomination of desolation that is being prophesied here. This will occur. This is something that will occur at the midpoint of the tribulation that is yet to come. And it will be the ultimate fulfillment of all these prophecies. So, first of all then, let's think about the timing of this. So turn with me now to Revelation chapter 12. Okay, in Revelation chapter 12, of course, we looked briefly at this passage the other week, and it deals, really, in the main, with the subject of persecution. And the latter part of the chapter deals specifically with persecution during the tribulation, although there are things within those verses that certainly we can apply to our own experience and we can apply to the experience of Christians in any age. The latter part of the chapter prophetically is dealing with the period of the tribulation. So you recall the other week we looked mainly at verses 1 to 5, and that reveals there in verses 1 to 5 something of Satan's plan. What it is he sought to do from the very beginning was to stop Christ from ever being born. Because ultimately he wants to sit on the throne of God himself, he wants to be worshipped. And so Satan's plan always and invariably involves persecution against the saints of God. But I would draw your attention this evening to verses 7 to 12. Let me just read these verses. The war broke out, it says, in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Okay, now, I would suggest to you this evening, that raises a rather interesting question. Well, thus to me anyway. I mean, look at verse 9. It says, "The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." The question that raises for me is, when was or when will Satan be cast down to the earth with his angels, cast out of heaven and cast down to earth? When did that happen, or when will that happen? See, the answer might appear to be in the beginning, before the fall of Adam. You know, if you read Isaiah chapter 14 verses 12 through 15 and Ezekiel 28 verses 12 to 19, it talks about how Lucifer was created in the first instance to be this anointed cherub. He was one of the chief archangels in heaven. It seems to be he was responsible for worship in heaven. A beautiful angel. But he fell due to pride. And if you were to look at those passages, I won't read all of them this evening, but for example, if you look at Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, it says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground." So it would suggest that even then he was already, you know, cast out of heaven. Or if you look at the passage in Ezekiel and chapter 28 verse 16, "By the abundance of your trading you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery sun." So some would suggest that when was Satan cast down? Well, it was right at the beginning, before the fall of Adam. He's already cast down. And in a sense, that is true. In a sense. And this war that's referred to in Revelation 12 verse 7, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. That war in the spiritual realm has been raging ever since. Ever since Lucifer fell. However, be that as it may, I would suggest to you that isn't what Revelation 12 verses 7 to 12 is referring to when it speaks of Satan and his angels being cast out. I think here this refers to a specific time. A time during the tribulation. See, read verses 8 and 9 again. It says, "They did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So it says there, "nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer." So the dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, and the devil called Satan. And then in verse 12, second part of verse 12, it says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he only has a short time." So this is talking about a time when the devil knows he only has a short time left. Note it says, the devil here is cast out of heaven, and there was no place found for him there any longer. No place found for him there any longer. Now you see, the truth is, that isn't the case at the moment, is it? That there's no place found for the devil in the heavenlies at this point in time, because there is. Bizarre though it sounds. Right now, and in fact, right down the centuries of time, up until this point of time, the situation is as is described there in Revelation 12, verse 10, where it says, "The accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." See, that's what he does right now. He accuses the brethren before the throne of God. And that's described, of course, in the book of Job, isn't it? You go back to the book of Job, to chapter 1, verse 6. "There was a day when the sons of God..." Now, the sons of God here are angels. "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." There you go. He's in the heavenlies. That's the spirit realm, by the way. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And you find the same thing in chapter 2, of course. That's what Satan does right now. There is a place found for him in heaven, if you want to put it that way. He stands there as the accuser of the brethren. He accuses you. And he accuses me. And if you slip up and you sin sometimes, the devil's there, he's right in there, and he's pointing that out to the Lord. Did you see that? See what he just did? He accuses you before the throne. Thankfully, we have an advocate. He stands before the throne of God's justice for us. Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's the propitiation for all of our sins. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all unrighteousness. But the devil still accuses you. Okay, but this describes a time when he's finally cast out and no place is found there for him anymore. So the question is, when is this? And the answer appears to be at the midpoint in the tribulation or thereabouts. Because it says here in verse 13, Revelation 12 verse 13, that seeing he was cast out, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And we saw the other week that the woman is Israel. It's not Mary. As such, it's Israel. It's the Jews. By the way, those people who hate Jews, those people who persecute Jews, do you see who they're most like? Do you see who they're actually copying? Do you know that anti-Semitism is satanic? Say it again, anti-Semitism is satanic. Jew haters are only copying the one who hates the woman she's described here, Israel. But in verse 14, the woman flees to a place, it says, a place of safety prepared for her for a time, times, and half a time. And we've seen several times that's a way of saying 3.5 years. So Israel, the Jews, in this particular place, they go to a place that's prepared for them, and there they're protected for 3.5 years. That is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And I might tell you in a week or two where that is exactly. Some of you probably already know. There is a place, and that is where they will go. That is where they will be protected for 3.5 years. And you see, all of this corresponds exactly with what Jesus says in Matthew 24. We've seen all along that what Jesus describes in Matthew 24 is really what's described in these seal judgments. But if we pick up the reading at verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So what he's saying is, when you see the abomination, flee to the mountains. That is where the place is that has been prepared for them, you see. And Jesus said, because then there will be great tribulation. And I think I've said in a previous week, what the Bible calls the great tribulation is the last half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So Satan, being cast down to earth and full of wrath at this midpoint in the tribulation, it also corresponds with the stopping of the daily sacrifice and the setting up of this abomination of desolation. This midpoint of the tribulation, then, is a very significant point in time. It's a point in time when huge changes take place, both in the heavenlies, in the spirit realm, and on the earth, in the material realm. So, consider what Satan does because of this, in verses 12 to 17. It says that he persecutes the woman, that is Israel, and because she is protected, he persecutes her offspring. And her offspring are those who come to faith in Christ through her, through the witness, you remember, the 144,000. And it seems to me that if people who were living at that time had thought up to this point in time, the middle of the tribulation, if they'd thought that things were more or less as they'd always been, apart from the fact that several million people 3.5 years earlier had suddenly disappeared, which is a strange thing to happen, of course, but notwithstanding that, that things that were happening in the world were, by and large, just as things had always been. There's been bad times and there's been good times, but time sort of rolls along, and life is as it has always been, full of its ups and downs. From this point, from the midpoint of the tribulation, things will be very different. Take, for example, this person, the beast, the Antichrist. See, if up until this point, people had different opinions about him. So, for some people hold him as being some kind of Messiah figure, a saviour, a Christ. Whereas others, like the tribulation saints, believe him to be the Antichrist, the beast of Revelation. But imagine there's many others, and they're kind of sitting on the fence. They're really not so sure what he is. Well, what happens next means people will have to decide. What happens next means there can be no more sitting on the fence. From this point, right in the middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years into it, people will have to make their minds up. And the decision they make at that point will have eternal and irreversible consequences. Look again at Revelation 14 and verses 9 to 11. It says, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" What happens at this point in time, and the decision that people make regarding this person, has eternal and irreversible consequences. Now, there are some students of biblical prophecy who suggest that at this midpoint in the tribulation, something happens so that the Antichrist himself becomes different. And from what I can see, there does appear to be biblical grounds for that suggestion, to back that suggestion up. See, it seems that at this point, the Antichrist becomes, let's say, totally possessed and indwelt by Satan. Before this, he's simply a man who's been prepared by Satan, a man who's been led, a man who's been guided, a man who Satan has used to implement his plans. But now Satan enters him fully, so that he becomes, as it were, the living embodiment of Satan himself. Much in the same way that, you know that Christ was the living bodily embodiment of the Godhead. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him in bodily form, it says in Colossians 2 verse 9. And it says that in him, the Spirit of God dwelt in a measure greater than in any other person ever. So, in this person, the Antichrist, the beast, the fullness of Satan dwells in him. So that he's like the son of Satan, in that sense. And if you think about it, you have Satan, you have the Antichrist, who's like the son of Satan, the first beast, and you have the false prophet, who acts and speaks in his name. So what you've got in those three is a kind of unholy trinity, if you think about it. Everything Satan does is a counterfeit of what is real, of what is true. So it's at this midpoint that the beast stops the daily sacrifice in the temple, and he has this image set up of himself. We've already read it in various scriptures. And it's rather like, what he does is rather like, in a way, what Nebuchadnezzar did, you know, that you read about in chapter 3 of the book of Daniel, only this is in the Jerusalem temple. This is in the temple at Jerusalem. And you remember what Nebuchadnezzar did? He set up this image. We spoke a little bit about it last week, didn't we? And it's an image, effectively, of himself, all covered in gold. And basically, the gist of the thing is this, that he has this music composed, and whenever the music plays, wherever people are in the kingdom, they've got to bow to his image, to the image of Nebuchadnezzar, and pay him homage, you see. Only this image that we're talking about here in Revelation is of the beast. And it's interesting, this, because in Revelation 13 and verse 15, it says the second beast, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. In other words, to give it life. That the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, there are perhaps a number of possibilities here in terms of what this means and how it works. So you've got this image, and the false prophet, the second beast, has the power to give it life, breath, and to enable it to speak, and to kill whoever won't worship it. Several possibilities. Not going to think about them all, but here's a couple to think about. One view is that this image of the beast could be a sort of computerized or electronic image, or maybe even a hologram, a holographic projection of the beast himself in the temple. Yeah? Our fathers would not have a clue what I meant with what I've just said. When I talk about holograms and electronic images, you know, they wouldn't have a clue what I was talking about, would they? But you do. Because for one thing, every day you look at one, and not a hologram, but you look at images on a screen, be it a computer screen or a television screen, it can be some bloke speaking at the other side of the world and you see him. And if you have high definition television, you know what I mean, it looks real, doesn't it? And we've all seen holograms. Incredible. So some people think it might be something like that. A sort of computerized image, a hologram or something like that. So that it would appear as though the man of sin himself, the beast, was standing there in the temple of God permanently. Before whom the people were required to bow, to worship, to show their allegiance to him. And the way they show their allegiance to him is by receiving this mark. Next week, probably, we're going to be thinking about what is the mark of the beast. But they show their allegiance by taking the mark, receiving the mark. If so, if it's an electronic projection of some kind, then obviously the world would not need to go to Jerusalem, because you could replicate it all over the world, couldn't you, with the same technology. You could have one in Charlie, you could have one in Bolton, you could have one in Manchester, you could have one in New York City. You could have a centre where people go. And the same image is projected to them, and the same offer is made. Receive the mark. Do you see? So it could be that. And taking the mark, as I said last week, is an act of submission to the beast and his authority. In receiving it, a person shows their allegiance to the beast. And when a person receives that mark, it links them in and ties them in with the beast and his system. In actual fact, it tells us in verse 16, without it, people will not be able to buy or sell. There will be no hard cash. This will be a completely cashless society. And if you know anything at all about it, you know that's what we're moving towards, don't you? Cashless society. In fact, I read an article the other day said that some stores reckon that 70% of transactions now are done with a card, not cash. Some people very rarely even handle cash anymore. Things are moving to... This then is a completely cashless society. So the mark is going to be your money, it's going to be your national insurance number, it is going to be your access to healthcare, it is going to be your passport, it's going to be your driver's license, it is going to be everything that you need. And without it, you won't have access to any of that. So how readily people will take that. So by taking it, people will be submitting themselves and surrendering themselves to the beast, to his system, and to his lordship over them. Totally aligning themselves with him forever. Just as when a believer is saved, that person receives the Holy Spirit. We don't receive a mark, but we receive the Holy Spirit. And we are linked in, tied in with Christ, identified with him forever, aren't we? That's what happens when a person's saved. The person who's saved, he trusts Christ, and he looks to Christ to provide all his needs in this life and the next. We're looking to Christ, aren't we? So the one who takes this mark is identified forever with the one whose name and number are all contained in it. The man who is the living embodiment of Satan himself, the beast. The person who takes that mark is trusting himself to the beast and the beast's system. Trusting in him to provide his needs. So, as I say, next week we'll probably be looking at what the mark of the beast is and the system that corresponds with it. Coming back to this question of what is this image, though, and how is it that it seems to speak? Well, as I say, one suggestion is it's some kind of computerized, electronic hologram or whatever it may be. Another suggestion is a lot simpler than that. It's just simply a statue, an idol in that sense. And where it says the false prophet has the power to give breath or life to the image, and that the image should both speak and cause as many as who would not worship the beast to be killed, it's kind of like what happened in the time of Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar. See, that statue was an inanimate object. It was just a statue. It couldn't speak. It couldn't breathe. But actually, behind that statue was a whole kind of, what can I describe it? A power behind it, you see. And people who implemented the king's wishes. And the king's wishes were that people bow to this and show their allegiance to him. The king's wishes were that unless people do, they'd be killed. They'd be thrown into a fiery furnace. And so what the system did, what the people did, who were the ones given the power to implement this program, they were the ones who, as it were, spoke the king's will, if you understand what I mean, and executed his will. Do you see? So the statue is what they bow to, but the system, the people who operated it, they were the ones who spoke. Okay? So some people think it's like that with this beast. And the false prophet is the one who speaks the beast's will. So the beast then, the image is of the beast, and the beast is now indwelt by Satan. This is what happens during the tribulation. The image then is the beast himself. And the beast, as we will see next time, is both the man and his kingdom. But what we've got to understand is that by worshipping or submitting to the beast, they are actually worshipping and submitting themselves to Satan, because Satan has now fully possessed this man. And so the beast, now possessed by Satan, actually sees himself as God and presents himself as God or as Christ in the temple. Revelation 13:15-16 and 2 Thessalonians 2. Yeah. Of course, just in closing, try and bring this to a close, you might wonder how it is that anybody would ever worship a man like this. Why would anybody ever submit to an individual like this man, the beast? And the answer to that is found, it seems to me, again in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9-12, says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. God, and for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." It's because they would not, the question is, how would anybody bow down to a man? Why would anybody submit themselves to the beast? The answer is, according to this, because they would not receive the love of the truth. They would not receive God's truth. And they preferred rather to believe the lie. Yeah. And because of that, ultimately, a strong delusion comes upon them. And as a matter of fact, we see that in the world today, don't we? We see that in the world today in all sorts of ways. But take this for an example. Take this whole philosophy of Darwinian evolution. Now, I call that a philosophy and not the science of evolution, because it isn't science. It isn't science. At best, it's a theory. The theory of evolution. It is a theory with philosophical connotations and consequences. It's not science by any proper definition of the term. And you see, not only is there no proof whatsoever of evolution or to support evolution, the fact is that by now, by our time, science, proper science, utterly refutes it, utterly proves it false. And that's a fact. And yet, for all of that, people continue to believe it. Amazing. And it continues to be taught in our schools and in the universities. What has happened? They've believed the lie. And so, the further they go on with that, the more they become convinced of their own delusion, and as they continue in their own delusion, the delusion only grows stronger. And if they remain in that delusion, they'll be condemned forever. And I don't say that because I hate evolutionists. I say that is a consequence of the fact. Jesus said, "He who believes in me will be saved. He who does not believe is condemned." He's condemned already. And I'm simply saying, if they continue to go along with their delusion, they'll find themselves in eternal condemnation. Well, it's just the same with people who follow false gods and false religions. They're brought up with it. They believe it's true. They continue to believe it's true. And the delusion grows stronger. And if they stay with that delusion, be condemned forever. But here, of course, when we come to the Antichrist, the beast, there's actually something more that convinces those who've rejected the truth. And it's that, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9, and actually Revelation 13 verses 2 and 13 and 14 tells us that he's able to produce miraculous signs and wonders so as to deceive many. And it appears that there is one particular sign and miracle that seems to clinch it for them. And it's there in Revelation 13 verses 3 and 4 and verse 12. It seems that he's mortally wounded. In other words, he's killed at some point. And then he's brought back to life again. Let's just quickly read that. Just stick with me for a couple more minutes. Revelation 13 verse 3. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Verse 12. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So it seems that he's killed the beast and then he comes to life again. Now, think about that for a minute. You've got a world of people who, from their point of view, as unbelievers, they do know there was supposed to be somebody who once lived, who died and rose again. Don't they? Who was that? Jesus Christ. Now, they don't believe in him, but they know there was this belief that a certain person who was supposed to be the Christ died and rose again. But they didn't believe that because their philosophy was seeing is believing. And they never saw that. But they did see this man. They did see the Antichrist. They did see him die, and they did see him come back to life again. Well, what further proof do they need? This must be the Christ. This must be God. Incidentally, some people think this mortal wound is inflicted on him by some righteous Jew in the temple. And it's because of a verse in Zechariah 11:17. I haven't got time to turn to that. But some people think that this wound was inflicted on him by a righteous Jew, that when he stops the daily sacrifice, this righteous Jew grabs a sword or a knife that's used for the sacrifices in the temple and lashes out at him and takes his right eye out and his arm. Because it says that in Zechariah 11 verse 17. And that is mortally wounded as a result of that. And so this is the abomination of desolation. It's an image of the beast in the temple that the world have to worship and have to receive his mark. I've run out of time, but next week we're going to look at the mark, and I'll probably just finish off this and define for you what abomination is and what desolation is. But we've really run out of time, and I can see one or two struggling. So, are you not? No. Well, we'll continue on with it next week. Okay, is that all right? And then we'll take it from the abomination into the mark of the beast, because I've got probably about another 10 minutes worth of it that we need to get to, and we're really going to do that this evening. Praise God. So let's close there and let's just have some prayer.